So we are back in Leviticus. We took a little break for the gospel meeting, and I just want to quickly sum up some of the things that I think are important for our understanding here in Leviticus. The whole concept of Leviticus is still tied to this, you shall be holy for I am holy. This opportunity to mimic God's character. For those of you that would like a hard copy of today's class, will you please maintain your hands up so we can get those dispersed, please? We got one over here. A few over there. Excellent. So just raise that hand high. We're maintaining this idea of holiness so that we might mimic our God. God, at the end of Exodus, is going to build this tabernacle, or give the instructions, I should say, to Moses to build this tabernacle. Moses is going to do an excellent job of following them and doing them just as God has commanded, just as God has said, so that God could have a place to be in the midst of his people. As God is in the midst of his people, his goal for them is that this relationship that they're sharing with one another is going to affect them in such a way that they can go out and affect others. And Leviticus is that whole concept. So we start Leviticus with these first seven chapters that are like that instruction manual that you get at when you buy a new appliance, right? So what do we typically do with those instructions? When you get I'm waiting on a microwave. We've been living without a microwave for a while. We were going to try to be cool people, and then I decided that's silly. So when we get our microwave this week and we open it up with zeal and excitement, what are we going to do with that instruction manual? We're going to throw it away, right? Yeah. That's what we do with instruction manuals. And unfortunately, that's what we do with Leviticus, right? We throw it away. We have those first seven chapters, and yet they're so crucial, they're so important, because they are guiding God's people to say, this is what I want for you. So you have the first chapter of Leviticus just completely dedicated to showing how we might be entirely dedicated to God. Then you follow it with a thanksgiving offering. Then you follow it with a guilt offering. There's a lot of offerings that deal with sin, because sin was going to be an issue for God's people, and he understood that. That leads us all the way to Leviticus chapter 16, which is the chapter dedicated to what? The big climactic chapter in Leviticus. The point is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was going to be the way God was going to prescribe for everyone to have their sins forgiven. Everyone to have their sins sent out and be released from their sins, to be released from the influence of their sins, from the power of their sins. And that was God's goal. So then we get here to Exodus 19, and we find again this reminder. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people. I want to take a second to kind of, I really want to hammer this home since we're coming to the end of our study in Leviticus. What does God mean by saying, you shall be my own possession? Well, what are the ideas behind being the owner of something? So you take care of it? What else? Any other ideas? Okay, what do you mean by you take pride in it? Okay, so yeah, maybe something that you own, you're excited to share with others, you're excited to use it, you're excited to figure out all the ins and outs of it. There's a sense of pride, not an evil pride, but a sense of you are extremely satisfied in what you have and excited about that, Michael? Okay, so... Yeah, so either perceived value, it's valuable because it belonged to someone that I love, that I care about, and inherently it cost a dollar, but it belonged to my great-grandparents, so now I have value in it, or there's actual value in it. This morning, I didn't plan this, so we're walking out of the house, and my friends that are staying with us say, oh, you got a new dog. And I thought they were talking about this little robot dog that Callie just got for her birthday, and then this dog runs into my house. And I was like, it just tripped me up. and he's making himself at home, coming into the kitchen, and then Chelsea was like, I think that's the neighbor's dog. And so yeah, pick him up, and I go next door to my neighbor. You know, he has the phone number on his collar in case he doesn't belong to my neighbor. And I knock on my neighbor's door. I'm waiting for them to answer it, and then they answer it and give him the dog back. Why did I do that?
A dog meant something to them.
Yeah. Okay, the dog means something to them. It's left, maybe intentionally, because it smelled some delicious cooking. Maybe it was unintentional, and you know he thought that he was where he was supposed to be. Why else would I give the dog back? It's not mine. Like, I have no right to that dog. It doesn't belong to me. I haven't cared for it. I haven't raised it. That dog doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I gave it back. Kaysen sees me give it back to the neighbor, and he goes, "That's not our dog." And I go, "That's right." And he goes, "Our dogs are Pip and Ellie." Now, I know some of you think I'm crazy because you haven't seen my dogs. My mom still has my dogs, and that's a long story. I'll tell you about it another time. But we understand that when something is your own, there's all these different emotions attached to it, but you don't have the right to control something that is not yours. That idea is so crucial to what we've also been studying in Leviticus. Why did the people have to give the land back that they may have purchased or leased? Wasn't theirs. Who did it belong to? It belonged to God. It didn't even really belong to the people that they're giving it back to. It belonged to God. The land is mine. Why do I need to be holy as God is holy? Well, my life is not my own. And I really want to impress upon you how important it is for us to recognize that your life is not your own. God is the one who is your creator. And he's the one who made you to be his possession. And there's a lot of significance in that. This idea is also repeated in the New Testament. It's a New Testament concept. Ephesians 1 talks about this, that we've been made a heritage. The King James Version translates it, or we've been made God's inheritance. If you knew that your life didn't belong to you, and it belonged to God, and it was something that you were going to give back to God, would that maybe affect how you treat your life? Would that maybe affect how you were going to handle the things that you realize weren't your own? Some of you may be in this position. You have something that has either perceived value or it has actual value that you want to give to the next generation. You want to give it to your kids, your grandkids, whatever it might be. Do you treat that like it's unimportant? Do you treat that like it's just whatever? No, obviously not. And I really want us to see that God has a goal for your life. He had a goal for their lives, that they were going to be his possession, his inheritance. And I think when we start thinking in those terms, we can start setting ourselves up for success in terms of looking at Israel's failure. God gets something out of you following his commandments. God gets something out of you being holy. God gets something out of you living your life like you belong to him, and that everything that you have comes from him. It's not just about what I get from God. And that idea is something we need to remove from our mindsets, that yes, we get the blessing of having God in our presence. That's an awesome, tremendous blessing. Words cannot describe what that looks like. But that's not really what it's about. We are created to be God's possession. We're going to be different from among the people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. This is cool. I didn't notice this until this morning when I was going over these thoughts. Notice that the language doesn't say, you will be to me a kingdom with priests. So I'm going to repeat that. It doesn't say you're going to be a kingdom with priests. It says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Someone explain to me what the difference is. What's the difference between God saying you're going to be a kingdom with priests versus you're going to be a kingdom of priests?
One includes you and one excludes you.
I love that inclusivity that God gives us in being his people today. And unfortunately, I just think I've missed that for a lot of my Christianity or my time in the faith. That just, I've often thought, well, we are a kingdom that has some individuals that are higher than others. We're a kingdom with priests. And with priests means that I don't have ownership. I don't have responsibility. But that wasn't God's goal. God's goal wasn't to give us Leviticus to say, hey, here's the manual for the priest. And if you're not a priest, you just throw it away. Or even if you are a priest, don't read it, just throw it away. No, we are a kingdom of priests. You are involved in what God's expectation was for the nation. So what is the role of a priest? Okay, so be a mediator between God and man. What else? What's included in being a priest? What are your roles, your responsibilities? Yes, Aaron?
Teach the people about the law, about God's word.
You've got to know the law to teach others the law. We've tried to make sure that that's a known role of the priest, that they brought the people together and they read and they taught the law to everyone, man, woman, child, sojourner, foreigner, exile that came into their land. They were going to know God's law. And then obviously the other one is that they were involved in ritual sacrifices. So if we are a kingdom of priests for God's own possession and a holy nation, that's going to involve us mimicking this holiness of God. When God comes into our presence, that affects our lives. It affects our morality. It affects how we think and how we handle various things. And hopefully you are making application to your own life. If you have put on Christ in baptism, if you've been washed for the remission of your sins, and you understand that your life is not your own, does the fact that God's presence is in your life affect your morality, your day-to-day activities, how you see various things? But also, are you mimicking the image or the character of God in your life? Are you being holy like God is holy, and thus showing your role and responsibility as a priest? So then we flash forward through the book of Numbers to get to Deuteronomy, and then you read this: "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear these statutes and say." So if you are being a kingdom of priests, if you are living a holy and reverent life, this is what others are going to say when they look at you: "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." They see that you are a wise group of people. You're a wise nation. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God, who whenever we call on him? Do you see the language of proximity? Because God is so close, so near, he's in the midst of his people, others see them as wise. Others see them as this nation that is different, unique, one of a kind. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments and righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to do yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. So where are you going to store these statutes and laws? In your heart. We're going to come back to that idea as we work through class. Questions or comments up to this point? Yes?
He mentions in Revelation 1 about the fact that we are kings and priests, which has always been a little confusing to me, but that's what it says.
So we're kings and priests. I love this language, because when you think of Jesus, maybe you think Son of God. Maybe you think Messiah, Christ, King, Anointed One. Maybe you think of him coming from the order of this guy in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. So his priesthood, his lineage, doesn't come from the ones of Levi that they stand offering sacrifices, but he comes from an eternal royal priesthood. So Jesus, the Son of God, the priest king, is the one who we go through to become adopted. So if my father is a king and I become adopted by him, what does that make me? A prince, right? If my father was a priest, according to Jewish tradition, then what does that make me? Well, it'll make me a priest. And I love that language because if I really believe that my heavenly father, through Christ, has adopted me into his family, then I too get to become a priest king. I too become someone who is involved in this royal priesthood, this royal diadem that has been placed upon us and given a new name that was assigned to us by God. That language is really unique, but it's really comforting to know my relationship with God is not different from the one that he shared with Jesus. And I find that extremely fascinating. Yes? Amen. Amen. It's a great lesson for us to learn as well. So any other questions or comments? I love the discussion. This is a part one class, so we get extra time. All right. The first question I asked as we get into Leviticus chapter 26. According to verses 1 and 2, what should be the motivation behind keeping the commandments of God? So let's just quickly read verses 1 and 2. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuaries. I am the Lord. So what's the motivation behind keeping to covenant faithfulness? I think that's what I called it. Yeah. So I recognize that God is my creator. I recognize there's a difference between a divide, a chasm between who God is and who I am. The creation does not surpass the creator. The creation does not get to dictate what is theirs to do with their life. The creator gets to dictate that. So there's that relational aspect. And ultimately, whatever we might say, it comes back to the relationship that I share with this God. If I believe that this God is my God, if I believe that this God is the one who I belong to, if I believe that this God is the one who is putting himself in the midst of my life or in my presence, then whatever I do is going to be based off that relationship. And you can add anything to that. You can add trust, you can add faith, you can fill in the blank with whatever word you want, but it's going to come back to what relationship do you share with this God. So the blessings and the curses, that is the rest of chapter 26, are going to be related to how I view my relationship with God. If I want this God to be an idol, well, that's going to affect my blessings and curses. If I want this God to be someone who makes a command, but I don't want to obey that command, I don't want to give reverence to his statutes or to his holy days, well, then that's going to affect the blessings and the curses that I might might receive in my life. But God, again, states this, I am the Lord your God. If you go all the way through the end of chapter 26, we're not going to get here today, but even verse 44 and 45, he repeats, I am the Lord their God. 45, I am the Lord. There are 49 instances that we have read, I am the Lord. In the book of Leviticus. And so God is trying to impress upon us this significance that he is the Lord. And that will affect the blessings and curses. So we get into some of these blessings and curses. This should be a natural divide. So as you read and as you now have the answers, you can go back and reread and see there are natural divisions in this chapter. Verses 1 through 13 are the blessings. So verses 4 and 5, if my relationship with God is in good standing and I recognize who he is and who I am, the blessing that I get in verses 4 and 5 is what? Why is abundant harvest something that God wants to point out to his people? Okay. Yeah. So God wants to point out to his people that, yeah, I'm the one who dictates the rain and the harvest, that whatever you get, whatever you don't get, I'm in control of that. Did God's people understand that? Well, I would say not really, because there's this guy named Baal, or Baal, if you want to say it like that, that appears in the rest of the history of the people that was this god of harvest or of rain that seemed to interfere with their concept of God being the one who provides. Do we have a temptation to not believe that God is the one who provides the rain and the harvest? We can get to that in a little bit. In verses 6 and 8, he provides peace and security. Verses 9 through 10, he provides prosperity. And I want to be careful how we approach that, because again, Leviticus is not a prosperity gospel. It's not saying, give X amount of dollars to God and you're going to get X amount of dollars back. That's not what it's talking about. Let's read specifically what verses 9 and 10 are talking about. So I will turn toward you. So God gets to be in their midst and faces their direction and make you fruitful and multiply. So again, there's more of that Garden of Eden language. And I will confirm my covenant. I will establish that covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. You're not going to have enough time to eat of the food that I'm giving you before the new harvest comes in. So again, it's tied directly to the fact that God is the one who's in control of what they have or what they lack. And that's really what I mean by prosperity, that God is the one who is causing them to prosper. He's the one showering them with these blessings when they're in the right relationship, in righteousness with God. So the ultimate blessing, though, is found at the very end, verses 11 through 13. Moreover, I will make my dwelling place among you. That phrase is such an awesome phrase because that's temple language, right? What was the temple? It was God's dwelling place. And God says, you do the things that I've asked you to do. I'm going to bless you with what? Putting my dwelling place in your midst, in your presence. I love this language that God is preparing them for. He's saving the best promises for last. My soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you. That phrase, walk among you, is so neat. Someone remind me, when's the last time that we read God walking among his people? The Garden of Eden. Like, don't miss that. God said, I will walk among you. When is the last time that we read that God was in close proximity to his people? When he created the garden, when he formed man and woman. Now, we read that God was walking in the garden, and what was the people's reaction? What was Adam and Eve's reaction when they heard God walking in the garden? They hid. The reaction was fear. Why did they hide? Because they had allowed sin to enter into the camp, sin to enter into the land. So the sound of God walking in their midst was not a pleasant sound. It was not one that brought joy. It was not one that brought excitement. It was not one that brought this idea of, wow, we're going to get God's presence in our life again. That was a terrifying thing. I've sinned. I've broken God's covenant. God asked me to do this. And if I do this, I will be fruitful and multiply. But if I don't do this, or I guess, let's flip the language, sorry. God said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat from that tree. As long as I don't eat from that tree, I will be fruitful and multiply. God will prosper me, God will take care of me, God will supply my every need if I don't eat of this tree. They ate of that tree. Now, the sound of God walking in their midst is not a good one. So, I want you to envision this. You are God's people here in Leviticus. You've already gone through the Exodus. You've gone through a time where for 400 years, you thought God had forgotten about you because you were in Egyptian captivity. You think it's going to be exciting to hear that God wants to put his presence in your life again? And make it personal. So, are you excited for God to walk in and around your life? Like, let's just imagine that God was going to walk in the building today. Is that an exciting thing for you? Are you trying to embrace that? Or are you someone who's like, you know what? I need to go run and hide. Like, tell me what door he's coming in so I can go the other way. Like, this is a huge blessing. It's not one that's supposed to scare the people. It's one that's supposed to excite the people. I will walk among you and be your God. Thus, you shall be my people. That language is so unique because it's repeated again in the book of Jeremiah. It's repeated again in the book of Ezekiel. It's repeated again twice in the book of Hebrews. It's like God is giving a command and giving a promise at the same time. It's a promise command. And it's so unique because God is saying, look, you do this, I will be your God. Sounds like a promise. That's great. I love that. Do this because I am your God. That also is command language. And so God does this uniquely wise thing where he gives us this promise command. And then verse 13, we see it again. I am the Lord your God. Look at what he says at the end of verse 13. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Again, this idea of walking with God. That's New Testament language, right? Walking in the statutes of God. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. God frees us from this yoke, from this bond, from this burden, and allows us to stand up and to walk with him. Audrey, did you have a question, comment?
I have a question. I was wondering, with Adam and Eve's disobedience to God in the Garden of Eden, God removes them from the garden. Was that, when we were talking about the difference between discipline and curses, which one was that? Was that discipline, God's discipline to Adam and Eve?
So discipline and curses, I don't always distinguish the difference. There is a difference, though. You can be disciplined and also receive further consequences. So the discipline that they received was that they were expelled from the garden. The curse would be that they were removed from God's presence. So there is somewhat of a distinguishing mark, and it's not different than when you're dealing with kids. The discipline might be you get the spanking, you aren't allowed to do this event or this activity. There might be further consequences that come from that. So, and we're going to see that that's part of the curses, that God isn't going to be with his people anymore in the rest of Leviticus 26. Any other questions or comments through verse 13? Yes, Aaron. That just think about the victories. I tried to list some of them out, and if some of you know more of these victories and even specific language of the Bible, just with the sound, like how many times did God's people succeed with just a sound? They didn't even go and fight. They just, God's enemies heard something and they fled. I wrote down 2 Samuel 5:24, 2 Kings 7, verses 6 and 7. There's a few other instances where this occurs too. I haven't finished my list, but that's how prosperous and peaceful God's presence was going to mark their lives. And the point of experiencing peace, like, is one that I've not thought about until you started making your comment. Like, you're in this life of slavery. You're in this life of uncertainty, and you have no peace. Well, the blessing of God is that now you have peace. And so I, as you were making your comment, I was just thinking to myself, man, like, do I show myself as someone who has peace? Like, do I show myself as someone who has the security because I know God is with me? Or do I show myself as someone who deals with uncertainty, stresses, and anxiety the same way that the world deals with? And so, I don't know, that's pretty convicting to me to, like, read this list and think, well, like, I need to do things differently. Yes, Michael.
The word peace there can be contrasted with war.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you follow me. And I think that's as important as the war, because we've all had those unrestful nights, those nights that had no peace.
Yeah.
And then to have a night that has peace and rest, no chaos surrounding it, and you know the difference. And I, whenever I read that, I do read the peace versus war, but I try to also read the peace versus chaos.
Yeah. That language too, I don't know offhand, I don't have a Hebrew Bible, what word is being used there, but that language is the same in Genesis. God creates stability out of something that is formless and void. He creates order out of chaos, and the same is said here. Any other questions or comments through verse 13? Yes. Amen. Amen. Yeah. That language of when God's holiness comes into a land that is like a desert and it starts springing forth life, you see that throughout the Bible. God creating these gardens out of deserts. That's very biblical language. And again, it comes from God's presence, God's spirit being in and amongst his people. That's what creates the life. Let's go to this next section. So, the blessing section, I'll just go back real quick, is from verses 4 through 13, right? So roughly 9 verses. The curses section is verses 14 through 39, so more than 9 verses. Why is that significant? Well, maybe God knew that his people weren't going to obey. Maybe God knew that they needed to really understand what they were bringing upon themselves. I think it's four times in this section you see the multiplication of seven. So you see God repeating that when you don't obey these things, when you invite these curses, I will further multiply them against you, seven times seven. Language. So you have all these curses, and some of these are almost like an inversion of the blessing. So you have defeat. They're going to be defeated, dominated, and dismayed. I try to make D words to make them easy to remember. God was going to break their pride, and he was going to withhold the rain. And you can continue reading the list, but just notice the contrast here. Let me see if I put that slide on there. I did not. So, okay, let's look at some of these contrasting points here. So if you look at verses 16 through 17, that they are going to be defeated, ruled over, and they were going to have a life run by fear. That's a contrast to verses 6 and 7. Verse 17, you will flee when no one is pursuing you. That's how little peace they have in their life. They're just going to run away even when no one is chasing them because they feel so uncertain. They feel like they're in a time of chaos. Verse 17, I will set my face against you, is a contrast to verse 9, so I will turn toward you. Verses 18 through 20, or 19 through 20, excuse me, are a contrast to verses 4 through 5. Verses 21 through 22 are a contrast to verses 6 and 8, that God will allow the beasts to destroy the peace that he was going to offer them. They're going to experience pestilence and famine in verses 25 and 26. So verse 26, I liked verse 26, I don't know why. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. So I don't know. I would imagine maybe every household had an oven. I don't know that that's true. But for the most part, every household had an oven. Well, 10 women are going to share one oven. Why is that significant? Because that's how little food there's going to be. So 10 people can share one oven because you're not going to have a lot of food. That's very different from the eating the new before or eating the old before the new comes in that they were promised. They're going to starve in verses 28 and 29, and they're ultimately going to eat their children. So that ends up being fulfilled later on in the Jewish history in 2 Kings chapter 6. They're going to experience desolation, destruction, devastation. They're going to be sent into exile in verse 33. Verses 36 through 39, they're going to be so panicked and terrified, again, a contrast to verse 8, and they're ultimately going to rot away and be destroyed. These are harsh punishments, or they're the curses, and they're intended to be harsh. God wants his people to see that things get progressively worse. You continue to disobey and break the covenant that I have made with you. That's not going to go well for you. So what's the point? And I summarized it here. Covenant loyalty will result in Eden blessing. All right, that's how I'm going to describe it here. Covenant loyalty will result in Eden blessing. God will be with his people again in the way that he desired for them to experience from the beginning. They're going to have abundance and security, and it's going to be a lot like that year of Jubilee. Covenant violation is going to result in these anti-jubilees, the anti-prospering of the land, the anti-rest that they experience with God. It's going to be seen in curses, slavery, poverty, oppression. And here's how this applies to you and I today. God in the New Testament didn't just dismiss curses. He didn't just say, forget about it. He didn't say, don't worry about it, not a big deal. But in fact, we have this language found for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We involved ourselves in covenant violation, so we are supposed to receive these curses, God doesn't dismiss the curses, but instead puts them or presses them upon Christ, who becomes a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of Abraham, the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we're going to cover in part two of this class, Lord willing, on Wednesday, is going to be the blessing of a restful land, the blessing of being prosperous because we have the security of God with us, and also the blessing of becoming grafted into this family of God. Going back to Deuteronomy, this is what we're going to close on. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord God, where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, there's that language again, and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. God's solution that he was going to give to his people was not going to be more rituals. It was not going to be more laws. It was going to be a circumcision of the heart. That language we saw for the first time in Leviticus chapter 26, this circumcision of the heart. Or we're going to see it, and we're going to look at that. That was God's solution to their problem of disobeying and breaking the covenant, having this covenant violation. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offering of your body, and in the offering of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Here's the conclusion of our class. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross over the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we will observe it? But the word is very near to you because God is near to you. If your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. That is Leviticus 26 language. So, Lord willing, Wednesday we'll come back to this verse, but dwell on these things, think about these things, that God's presence in our lives has infected us so that we may become this royal priesthood who walks and observes his commandments today. Thank you for your time. Y'all are dismissed.